Money isn't everything in life, but it's far ahead of whatever is in second place. You've all heard that quip, probably seen it posted on office walls and other places. And it's actually more truth than fiction. Some Christians think it's unspiritual to be interested in money. But the plain truth is, we can't live without it. And furthermore, the Lord's work can't go on without it. God's people had more money and gave more of what they had, the gospel of Jesus Christ might be making more of an impact on a lost world. Almost every mission board in the world tonight is crying for money. For the sake of the gospel, we need to learn to manage our money. Our Christian testimony depends on it too. There's really no poorer testimony to the power, God's power to change lives in Jesus Christ, than a Christian who doesn't pay his bills. And unfortunately, there are a lot of them. There's no poorer testimony to the wisdom and guidance of the Lord than a Christian whose whole financial structure is a fiasco. After all, can't God give wisdom? If he can, why these financial problems? There's no poorer testimony to the peace that Jesus gives than a Christian husband and wife who are at war over money. And God knows there are many of those. Money ranks high on the list of every marriage counselor's problem areas. Someone has estimated that 60% of every marriage has had some degree of conflict over money. So I figure if I can preach a sermon that relates to 60% of the people in the congregation, I probably will have done the best of my ability. If the effectiveness of our testimony depends upon it, then we owe it to our Lord to learn to manage the money God's given to us and to manage it properly. I want to talk about biblical principles relating to finances tonight. I want to say something about our attitude toward money, and I want to say something about our administration of our money. Our attitude and our administration. Let's begin with attitude. It's no sin to be rich. Some great men of faith in the Bible are among the most wealthy men of their day. Men like Job, Abraham, David, Solomon. These men were wealthy men. They were among the richest men in the world of their day. The Lord gave these men their riches. Someone showed me a verse in the Bible not long ago, really, not more than 8 or 10 years ago. Relatively speaking, that's not long ago. That I had read but never really saw. I'm sure we've all read the Bible through, that is many of us have, and still have never seen some things that are there. It's Deuteronomy 8:18. It says, God giveth power to get wealth. Now, if there's anybody in this room this morning who would be classified as wealthy, God gave you the power to get it. You might have thought it was your own wisdom, shrewdness, careful management. The Bible says he's the one who giveth power to get wealth. So money in itself is not sinful. But the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all evil. Look at it. 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, literally, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people who set their hearts on getting more money will eventually stoop to almost anything to achieve their goal. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will deceive, they will commit sexual immorality, they will do almost anything to get more money once their hearts are set on it and they love it. God says, The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's truth. It's the living, eternal Word of God. And it is this love for money and the material things which money can buy which has destroyed many, many marriages, even Christian marriages. And when people determine in their hearts to accumulate wealth, they have already created a trap for themselves. It says so right here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich, that set their hearts on getting to be wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And when that trap springs, it usually affects not only themselves, but their spouses and their entire families. For their dissatisfaction with what they have and their constant complaining about their circumstances bring untold misery and heartache and repeated conflicts to the home. The trouble people get into trying to get rich, trying to make a fast buck, brings shame and remorse to their families. I know, because I in my fairly immediate family can remember a relative who had one desire in life, and that was to get rich. And he brought untold shame to his wife and his children, even though he was a Christian. The problem is basically a heart attitude. I'm sure we've all met people in the barest sort of living quarters, with the plainest food and clothing, who are perfectly happy. They had learned to find happiness in the Lord and in their relationship with each other, and to enjoy the few possessions God had permitted them to have. They kept their minds off of what they didn't have. They didn't let their minds dwell on what they lacked. They realized the truth of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. A man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. There's more to life than hoarding material things. On the other hand, we've all met some people who always want something. Always something. Seems as though happiness is just one gadget away. And they say, well, I could only be happy if I had another bedroom on our house, or a larger kitchen, or carpet on the floors, or a swimming pool, or a boat, or a cabin on the lake, or a second car, or a color TV, or you name it, on and on and on, ad infinitum and ad nauseum. Just one more thing is all they want. But when they get that one more thing, they find that it doesn't bring real happiness. And they need just one more thing. Now it's one more thing. They get that, and then it's one more thing. Before they know it, life is gone. And they've missed the joy of it all. They've wasted it away, wishing and whining for one more material thing in life. God wants us to learn to enjoy the few things He has given to us, and forget about what He hasn't given to us. We'll get it. True taste of happiness in life if we can learn this one little principle. It's revealed in a number of passages of Scripture. You know them well. I won't even ask you to turn them. If you don't know them, jot them down and study them, will you? Sometime at your leisure. Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul learned that. Have you? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. When I used to live in Alabama, there were lots of businessmen who were transferred into Alabama against their wishes. They had heard, you know, of all the civil rights problems in Alabama and of the governor who seemed to make a lot of noise and said some things that didn't always make too much sense. And they thought, Alabama, that must be the end of the world, you know. And they would be transferred in there, and some of them would come with just gritting their teeth and bitter and resentful that God brought them there. Of course, after they lived in Huntsville for a little while, they changed their attitude. Some of them didn't even want to leave. Most of them didn't after they lived there a while, but The fact remains they didn't want to come there. And every once in a while I used to say, I have learned, Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, even Alabama. And some of us haven't learned that, have we? 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Have you learned that lesson? Many Christians haven't. Hebrews 13:5, where the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to be content with such things as we have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have you learned that lesson? It's an important one to make your marriage happy. Now, it's not easy to keep our hearts off material things in this age of the ad man. Hucksters of fancy new trinkets are harping at us everywhere we turn, assuring us that we can increase our popularity and assure our social acceptance and enter into a glorious and carefree world of ecstasy if only we will buy their products. And before long, they convince us that their products are not luxuries any longer, but necessities. And we feel that we simply must have those things. And so Satan succeeds in diverting our affection from things above to things on the earth. The very thing the Apostle Paul warned us against in Colossians chapter 3. And he thereby applies a little bit more stress and strain to our marriages. It's all a matter of attitude, heart attitude, concerning the Lord and concerning material things. This have to have more kind of attitude is clearly and simply the sin of covetousness, a sin which the Apostle Paul lists along with fornication, stealing, drunkenness, extortion, and a number of other things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? When some of the sins we're guilty of, like covetousness, is labeled in the same list with fornication and extortion and drunkenness. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry, a sin vigorously denounced in both the Old Testament and the New. Idolatry. If we want to be used of God, we must have victory over this sin of covetousness. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Mammon in the King James Version means simply money and the material things that money buys. And once we get victory here, I'm convinced that many of the problems in marriage will be solved, since many of them are traceable to either or both partners in the marriage selfishly demanding some material thing they think they need to make them happy. When they get victory over that attitude, God's going to use their victory to bring happiness to their homes. And the rest of the problems over money can be solved when we learn how to properly manage the money that God does entrust to us. So let's leave the attitude concerning money now for a moment and talk about the administration of our money. Biblical principles governing our administration of our money. And there are three that I'd like to point out to you from the Word of God. Number one is, give your government and your God their part first. Principle number one in the administration of your money. Give your government and your God their part first. Now I put government before God because taxes are usually taken out of our paychecks before we ever get them. And we pay our government first whether we like it or not. But you know, Jesus put in that order too. He said in Mark chapter 12, if you want to look at it, Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He put Caesar before God. Not because Caesar was more important than God, because that's the way it has to be in most cultures in which we live. While most of us gripe and grumble about paying our taxes, the Lord Jesus in that passage sanctified sanctioned by that statement the government's right to assess the people it serves. While you may be against the income tax, Jesus indicated it was our government's right to assess us, in some degree at any rate, because it serves us. The Apostle Paul added his inspired exhortation to this whole matter about government. It's in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. He said, For this cause pay ye tribute also. There's taxes. Paul says, pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, that is, governmental leaders, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes. Give your government and your God their part first. Now, Paul also said we ought to provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's back in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means we ought to fill our tax form out as truthfully as if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing there looking over our shoulder. And as a matter of fact, he is. Because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you think the Lord Jesus leaves the room when you fill out your tax form, you're wrong. He's right there. So fill it out honestly. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now that the government's taken care of, we get to God's part next. And it must be next. If you've been saying, well, when I get all these debts paid off, then I'm really going to start giving as I should. Or when we get that raise we've been promised, then I'll really begin to start giving the way we should. If that's what you're saying, dear Christian friend, you probably never will begin giving as you should. Because you have your values twisted around. You have the cart before the horse. You have it all backwards. And God may never bless you financially because he knows he can't trust you with it. He wants you to give him his part next. The most important thing on this whole earth is the work of Jesus Christ. And so it must be first in your life if you want to be in step with God. It's first in importance in his mind, and so it must be first in importance in our minds and first in our paychecks as well. God gets his part before anything else is paid. Even if something else must be sacrificed. I don't mean some other bill gets left unpaid. I mean something is not purchased that you may think you need. God gets his part first. Some professing Christians spend more money on dog food or tobacco or some recreation or hobby than they give to the work of the Lord. And that's a pathetic state of affairs. Jesus said, in Mark 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what he meant by that? The principle is this. We come to love the things we pour our money into. That's right. That's what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. We love what we pour our money into. For example, if you spend every spare penny you have on your house, for instance, every time you get a little money, you buy something for your house. And your whole life is fixing that house up and making that house just a beautiful showpiece. You're going to come to love that house even more than you love your Lord. And that, dear friend, is idolatry, a sin God does not look upon lightly. And it's just as idolatrous as the pagans who bow down before some image of wood and stone. Or let's take another illustration. Suppose you're living to increase your assets. You sink every possible dollar into stocks and bonds and savings of one kind and another. It won't be long till you love those little pieces of paper more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And that's a sad state of affairs that some Christians have fallen into. You come to love what you pour your money into. But, on the other hand, if we give sacrificially, liberally, unselfishly to the work of Jesus Christ, the principle is we will come to love that work with all our hearts and souls. We'll live to see souls come to the Lord Jesus. We'll take a greater interest in the needs of our missionaries. We may even be in prayer service where those needs are prayed for specifically, and power for our missionaries and their ministry is generated. The principle is where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You come to love what you pour your money into. You say, well, how much shall I give to the Lord's work? Well, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to lay down any rules for you. The Bible says a great deal about a tenth. A great deal. Of course, Old Testament Jews gave far more than a tenth. They gave more like 22% of their income when you add everything they had to give. But the Bible does say a great deal about a tenth. I'd say that's a good place to begin, with a tenth. It's really hard for me to imagine very many folks in this age of affluence who could not give at least 10% of their income to the Lord's work with a little bit of planning. And Pastor Welch and I have sat down and figured that if everybody associated with the ministry of Emmanuel Faith Community Church gave just a tenth of their income to this church, just a tenth, that's all, we wouldn't have to have building fund drives. We wouldn't ever have to say a word about money. We'd build that building, the needs would be met, our program would be expanded, more people would be reached, there would be no financial problems whatsoever. Just a tenth. And you'll probably make an exciting discovery if you begin with a tenth. I think God wants most of us to give much more than that, frankly. I think most of us can afford more. But if you'll just take God at His word and begin with the tenth, you'll make an exciting discovery. That is that the remaining 9/10 will go much farther than the whole paycheck went originally. The Lord has a way of making stewardship fun for folks who do it with a proper spirit. I had a man in my study just 2 days ago who told me that a few years ago a man at work who was a Christian challenged him. He said, I challenge you to give 10% of your income to the Lord's work, and I'll tell you what I'll do. At the end of the year, I want you to tell me if you aren't better situated financially than you are right now. And if you aren't, you tell me how much you gave to the Lord's work, and I'll reimburse you personally from my own income in full. Now, there's a deal for you. He did it. And he came to the end of the year. You know what he discovered? He was better situated financially than he was at the beginning of the year. Now, I'm just challenging you to take God at His word. We've got a great God, folks, just a great God. And He's in the business of keeping His word. I want to show you what He says. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Will you look at it, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And now there's the sacrificial giving. That's probably more than a tenth there. It's really sacrificial. Now look at verse 8. Here's the promise. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye having always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You want God to meet all your needs? Get down to business in this matter of giving. Give your government and your God their part first. It's the only way to manage your money and make it come out right. The only way. Principle number 2. Lay aside a specific amount for savings. Now, this may include money that you're saving to buy something you believe God wants you to have. That's far better stewardship of the Lord's money to put it in the bank and earn interest than to pay and then pay cash for what you buy, rather than to buy on time and pay interest. You see, all of our money is the Lord's, and some Christians have never figured this simple little thing out. All of our money is the Lord's, and we're responsible for how we use every penny of it, not just a tenth, or a 15th, or a 20th, or whatever it is you decide God wants you to give. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to buy on time. Please don't misunderstand. It's necessary with some larger items, like a house, and sometimes a car, things of that nature. Those who refuse to borrow money for a house usually misinterpret what Paul said in Romans 13:8 when he said, "Owe no man anything." The verse actually says, "Do not continue to owe any man anything." In other words, the exhortation is to pay your bills. Don't become delinquent on your debts. It's not a prohibition to buying on time. But before you buy anything on time, Christian, God wants you to sit down and evaluate the whole situation before Him. Do I absolutely need this now? Or could I wait a little while for this? Would I be a better steward of God's money if I took this money, put it in the bank, saved it up, earned interest, and then went and paid cash for what I'm buying, rather than run out and buy it because I have to have it now, and then pay maybe twice or three times as much as the tag value of the item because we're buying on time and we have to pay interest? That just doesn't make any sense at all. That's not good stewardship of the Lord's money. And some folks have never figured that out. They have to have it now. It may include this putting aside for savings, may include money to invest for long-range savings. Now, I know Christians who do not believe in saving for the future. They say the Lord's going to take care of them. But maybe the Lord wants to do it through wise planning and Spirit-directed investments. And the Bible does mention them. You're probably in 2 Corinthians 9. Just turn over a page to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. The end of the verse, Paul says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." God puts his stamp of approval upon a little savings for your children's education or something of that nature. Paul reminds us of the responsibility we have of providing properly for those in our own household. Back in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "Those that don't provide for their own household are worse than infidels." That may be providing in case God takes the wage earner off the face of the earth and into glory, providing for those that remain. Savings will provide a contingency fund for emergencies, will help with the children's education, may pay for a trip to the mission field or some other worthwhile, an educational project. Regular savings, wise investments, adequate life insurance, these things will help if the Lord does see fit to take the wage earner away. Don't forget a will in that regard, will you? Some Christians go home to be with the Lord and they leave their finances in a mess and no will to straighten it out. And the state gets what they don't earn, what they don't deserve because of negligence. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. When you make out your will, don't forget the Lord's work, okay? Don't forget your church, all right? Let your money work for the Lord in death as well as in life. I think that's very important. The Lord Jesus told a parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Will you look at it, please? Matthew 25. He certainly condoned investing money to gain interest. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14 through verse 30. You know the story well about how he gives a little bit to each one and tells them to go and invest it, and when he comes back, you'll see how much they made. And in verse 27, he says to the unfaithful steward, Matthew 25, 27, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest." See, the Bible condones investing money for interest. Some people say, "Well, what about the condemnation of usury in the Old Testament? Doesn't that mean loaning money for interest?" Well, the word usury indicates charging excessive interest, particularly of those who are least able to pay it. God does denounce that in His Word. But it makes good sense on the authority of the Lord Jesus' statement in Matthew 25 to put the Lord's money to work earning more money to use for his glory. How much? How much you want to put into your savings account? Well, I can't tell you that. That's between you and the Lord. I do know this. If the percentage gets too high, then we face the accusation of hoarding dollars that could be used more beneficially to spread the gospel now, and that is a crying need. So decide on a reasonable, realistic percentage, one that will leave you enough to live on without anxiety. Then lay it aside faithfully. Establishing this figure at a moderate level will also keep you from becoming a slave to your bank account, too. Some folks are so afraid of what the future holds, they become miserly. They pinch every penny, and they make themselves and everybody around them miserable. They're like the folks who need one more thing to be happy. You know, they need just a little bit more money in their bank account to feel secure. And life has passed them by before they realize they've never really enjoyed the things God has given to them. Principle number two, lay a moderate amount aside for savings. Principle number three, live within the rest of your income. Make sure that your regular living expenses do not exceed the amount you have left. If you feel the Lord would permit you to buy something on time, make sure the payments can be made without exceeding the amount you have to spend. Refuse to allow yourself to buy anything that will cause your expenses to exceed the funds available. Now that's so simple I shouldn't even have to say it. And yet there are Christians who haven't learned it. Christians with whom I counsel that haven't learned this simple little principle of don't spend more than you earn. It's so simple. But do it. Obey it. God will use it to keep your finances where they ought to be. A budget will be helpful. But don't become so tied to a budget that you lose your sanctification whenever it has to be adjusted slightly. Buying at sales will help stretch the money. Planning menus and only buying the food that's necessary can save you dollars at the grocery store. While you're there, remember that some brands are less expensive than others, and you don't have to buy the very best of everything, do you? I'm not going to teach you how to save money at the grocery store. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But there are lots of books available to help you get more for your dollar. And that's important to God. And whatever you do, don't let your expenses exceed your income. And keep accurate records. Know where your money goes. Some people make a big deal about the husband ought to handle the money. I don't care who handles the money or who writes the checks. I don't think it matters. I don't think God says. But what is important is that both husband and wife agree on where the money's going to be spent and know where it has gone. And the only exception to that rule, if you can afford it, if you can't, don't do it, but if you can, is a little bit of money that both husband and wife ought to be allowed to spend for themselves with no accounting necessary. That's a nice little thing, you know, for the husband to be able to buy his lunch once in a while, the wife to be able to buy some little thing for herself once in a while. And did you notice I said both husband and wife? I've counseled with some couples where the husband thinks he can go out and buy anything he wants. You know, he can buy a new gun or a new fishing rod or anything that makes him happy. But let his wife go out and spend one thin dime on something he doesn't approve and he hits the ceiling. That's not fair. That's dirty pool, man. It really is. I mean, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And it ought to be a fair play. If you can do it, she can do it. There ought to be a little amount set aside for each that they can spend on themselves personally, if you can afford it, with no accounting necessary. And if you'll follow these simple little principles faithfully, the bills will be paid, your Christian testimony will be protected, your marriage will be happier, your church will expand its program and its financial needs will be met, and through all this, the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. Doesn't that sound good? Let's try. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Your Word is so practical. We thank Thee that it touches on these areas right down where we live. God help us, we pray, to heed it, to obey it. We pray that by our obedience, our testimony for Jesus Christ may ring true, clear, His name may be glorified. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.